Well, good morning. Okay, if you will, open your Bibles to... Well, I think I'm safe in saying that the passage that we have today is the most well-recognized and probably... Well, I won't make any more comments. What do you want, boy? That little boy hollers to me now. Yeah. Come on, you can come up here and help. probably the most well-recognized portion of Scripture in the last 2,000 years. So I would, I've thought an awful lot about, I don't typically name things. Clarice gets after me for names of Scripture passages. My preference is put the Scripture passage in there. That's good enough for me. But I thought for quite a while that I would say, I would title this, Stop Using John 3:16. You know, if you can read a real attitude into that when it's read from a page. But I think it's probably better for us just to move past that nonsense. And this relates to the new birth. And Brother Larry never expected for me to deal with this passage in one lesson, so it's going to take us two lessons, and here's what we'll try to do today, and that is to define some terms and understand context. We were sitting in the living room last night, or the den last night, and Bronnie decided to test a couple of young women that were in our house and say, well, let's see what kind of Christian discernment you have. And she picked Perry Noble's TV channel or something like that and ended up playing just maybe 10 minutes of John Ortberg. And John Ortberg is closely associated with Kenneth Copeland, the Pentecostals, and Willow Creek. And so you're going to get a whole mishmash of things with to examine with the Christian worldview. So it's important for us to be able to define terms. When you don't have context and you don't understand that this translation in the English language has some objective meaning, then you can do tremendous damage with a text. Now, it's a little more difficult to do that with John chapter 3, 16 through 21, but without the immediate context, it can be applied in kind of a peanut buttery-ish type of way, and it's easy to blur the meaning and the understanding of the text. So that's my major concern today, is that we define a few terms. Number one, love. What is the love of God that is that comes so early in this passage? If you take this peanut buttery type of eisegesis, I should say, and smear it upon this text, and you read it out of its context, you can do an awful lot of damage. So we're going to look at love, and I think there's a useful resource that will help for you to deal with this, and Carson has written a great little pamphlet that is easy to read. Now, that's a real important thing to say about Carson. It's easy to read, and I think it's well worth individual study. We have it here. It's available online in a PDF format, and I'd commend that to you. So we're going to... Pardon? The love of God. The difficult doctrine of the love of God, yes. Thank you, Pastor Jeff. And then... we are going to look at the immediate context and then a couple of little more sophisticated arguments or structures for this lesson. So I'm getting ahead of myself. Here's a handout. Can we have two brothers to hand this out? This is what we're going to cover today. And then while this is being handed out, I don't know if many of you remember this, but on two different occasions, we have dealt with the order of salvation, and then the issue of predestination before. That look familiar to anybody? This is Perkins, a Puritan, a trustworthy Puritan, who has written an important document, at least I believe it's an important document, that Shepherd's Fellowship agrees with just two little minor changes. And I'll make available to you this same document if you don't have it. It's a good thing for you to put inside your Bible or inside a binder. So does anyone not have this? This has the order of salvation and the doctrine of double predestination. So can somebody give this to Iris? Anybody else? All right. Mr. Burns, we can get one over there to you. And Sue, I've got two others made. No, one other's made. Anybody else? We can get that copy to you. It's quite useful. Okay, so once we get these handed out, we'll pray and then get started. Lord Jesus, our God, our King, the Creator and Sustainer of all things, Lord, the glorious Christ who has, in our passage today, provided atonement not only for his demonstrably select people, the Jews, but for people from all different kinds. We thank you for that redemption that's been applied to us in the blood of Christ as he collects his bride to the glory of the Father by the work of the Spirit. And may you get great glory as we examine this passage within its text and help for us to be able to rightly dispense the gospel as a result and to call sinners to repentance. We pray for the little souls here that parents would apply this word within their household, read the word, and call sinners to repentance, and you would save these little souls. May you do all these things for your great glory, Jesus. Amen. So, John chapter 3, we're going to read down through 21. And it's important also for us to understand that we really shouldn't stop at 21. I'm doing that for time today. Because the remainder of this text also has an important structure to it, and we're going to talk a little bit about that today, and then again when we teach through that second section. So I'll leave that those comments until we get down through there. John chapter 3. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, Truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So that completes the text for our lesson. So as we come to the most well-known text in the Scriptures, we must remember that this passage exists within a context. And that context provides the frame in which the proverbial painting rests. We must remember that Jesus is speaking to whom? Nicodemus, a teacher in Israel, and expanding upon the command to be born again. That's the context for John 3:16. So I have a question. This is a question that I'm just asking for you to ponder. What happens when you take John 3:16 through 21 and you eliminate the context of Jesus speaking to a Jew? Remember, you have to ask these questions. What is a Jew? Well, what is a Jew? Yes, at that point, it was a physical descendant of Abraham, right? But we know that there is more on the New Covenant side. We know that something else is going on here, right? Anything else?
Could be a proselyte.
Could be a proselyte now. So we've got a bloodline, a physical bloodline, but also, and this is critically important, a proselyte. What is a proselyte? For the vast majority of the context for the proselyte within Israel, that could be someone who is fleeing persecution somewhere else and they're resting in Israel. And typically along with that, they probably are working in Israel. That's the vast majority of the proselyte. So someone who would be adopted into a household that they would hear this proclamation of the separation of Israel from all other people as God's chosen people, and they believed that testimony, they would be taken into those households and essentially adopted in as a member of Israel. There were certain things that had to be done, if you remember. If you had males in your household, you had a little bit of an expense to that as you were adopted in, etc. So it's important for us to understand that this, the idea of speaking to a Jew has a history, not only a history, but it has a grand spiritual context, and that is that the picture of God redeeming sinners begins with the separation of a people, and that is the beginning picture. I am going to focus on a particular people. I'm going to deal with that particular people, and that is a demonstration to the entire world that something's wrong, that sinners need redemption, that all have sinned, and they fall short of the glory of God, that they are due punishment for their sin. And that punishment and their obligation is to God. So that's such an important context. It needs to be driven home, and it also helps for you to see how John 3, and specifically John 3:16, you have to be a little more limited now, and the proclamation of the gospel just without that context has a little bit of risk. Now, the second question is, we've identified this little group of people. Now we have two very specific critical terms that we have to understand in order to be able to deal with God himself, God's chosen people, and then the remainder of the world. So the relationship between God and his people is defined a bit in this passage, but it has a whole lot of original baggage or context in the Old Covenant. So that's one of the other things that we have to deal with when we deal with John 3:16. Is God loving the whole world in an indiscriminate manner at this point when he is speaking to a Jew? That's a question. Is God dealing with the world in an indiscriminate manner? So remember, we've got this little fence around the Jews, right? Is everybody awake? Are you helping me practice? I think I'm going to preach at Brady Lipscomb's 60th birthday up in Huntington, West Virginia, and these people don't answer. So they've got a problem coming. Okay. So we're dealing with this discriminate view that God has within this context, right? So it's important for us to be able to frame that context as we deal with these things. So God also in this passage loves something. Well, once again, if we take this kind of peanut buttery type of thing and smear love in its general category that is understood within the context of postmodern English, what type of damage could that love do? A lot of damage, right? I love chocolate. So God loves the whole world? God loves the whole world in the same way that I like chocolate? I would hope not. Yeah. So, once again, I'm developing a bit of a character history of saying we have to ask some questions when we're dealing with the vocabulary, because there are double and sometimes many more meanings for a particular word, like world and love, and that's what we're going to deal with today. So once we narrow these things down and demonstrate how to handle these things properly and understand the different categories of love and different categories of what this world means, we have a much better ability to properly dispense the gospel. And that's the responsibility of every believer. And then it also is much more clearly understood to the unbeliever, who would be kind of a anti-type today, of everybody else in history when the Jews were dealt with specifically. So it's a lot technical today, and we will get into some real blessing when we get to the other half of this message as we deal with the examples, the purpose for judgment, and then these examples that fill out and provide allusions to salvation and the separation from God through eternity in the remainder of this passage. So, on your handout, if you look at for the love of God is exercised in the incarnation of the Son of God, this is where we're going to go. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, we're going to look at love, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This is a quote from D.A. Carson. In two passages in this gospel, both in this chapter, John 13, I've got a typo in my notes, 16 through 21, and 3, 31 through 36, the speaker, who is the speaker and the author? It's the Apostle John. And he is recounting a historic event between Jesus and John the Baptist, And in early in John, and now Jesus is speaking specifically to Nicodemus. These two passages are succeeded by the explanatory reflections of the evangelist. John is framing these two individual passages. And in these passages, now I'm going to make some remarks that help to explain Carson a little bit better. He's going to make some remarks that help to clarify the historic accounts for these two conversations. Here's how Carson says it. Because the ancient text did not use quotation marks or other orthographic equivalents, the exact point of the transition is disputed. Well, what that means is that the transition between the historic account and then the expansive accounts that the author brings in here in these two passages are pretty interesting to look at. So there are some that are historic words. If you have a red-letter Bible, those are reasonably agreed to, that these are Christ words, and then the expansive comments that John makes here are important to be considered. So the point is that these are expansive comments by John and Jesus within this context of the salvation of a soul and being born again. So we have to ask ourselves a question. God so, what, loved? Well, if you look on your handout, the love of God is exercised in the incarnation of the Son of God. As we take a look in our passage, we have a point that's being made by Christ that in 16, God loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son in the world to judge the world. So what is it that he did send him here for?
To seek
and to save. And that is what we're dealing with within the context of Israel. And now Christ is standing before John and is providing these fine details for them. So this peanut butter type of approach to love is really inappropriate, and here's a good way for you to understand the different types of love that God exercises. Number one, God has an inter-Trinitarian love. Well, what does that mean? Well, we have several texts that say that the Father loves the Son loves the Father, the Spirit, etc. So within the person of God, we have the foundation for this idea of love. So we have to look at God in order to be able to have an objective foundation for love. So as the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, we have this objective foundation for the word love. Well, that is one. It's an inter-Trinitarian love. Number two, God's love is displayed in his providential care. God loves the world in a particular way. Micah regularly, when he prays at work, he thanks God for rain. Well, what would happen if God did not supply rain for the earth? You got a real food problem. Yeah, you got a real food problem. Plants are food not only for us, but they're food for the cows and cattle, so you lose milk and beef, right? So God has a particular type of love for all of his creation, that he holds it all together, cares for it, but also for the human beings, he has a general type of love that he is going to sustain them and care for them, and that type of love is really, if we kind of rated it on a scale, which you really can't do, there's not a correlation there, but he has a type of love for everyone, even the sinner, the lost sinner, who is destined for judgment. Micah? Yeah, it's commonly called today common grace. It is a grace for God to maintain the plants and animals for the benefit of man. He made man in his own image, and there's a different relationship between the love for the animals and a love for, within this particular context, and the love for humans. So, that's number two. Number three, God's yearning, warning, and invitation to all human beings as he invites and commands them to repent and believe. So God now is narrowing the scope of love into a different type of love as he says, there is a warning. Sinners are to be judged. And the propagation of the gospel in John 3:16 is part of this third type of category of love, that God does not leave those sinners without a warning. So, that is another type of love. Number four, God has a special love toward the elect. God's special love has produced something, and that's specifically what we're dealing with in this text. Look down at 17, 18, and 19. Well, let's read the rest of this passage. This is the specific type of love that we are dealing with here. 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. And he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So, within this passage, this is the direction, the proper interpretive grid for the love of God. And then finally, God has a conditional love. And that conditional love, as it's exercised toward his covenant people, as he speaks the language of discipline. The state of California has completely confused love. The discipline of a loving father and loving mother that is exercised on physical consequences to shape their behavior and ultimately to teach them that there is judgment for disobedience and the framework for the gospel. The state of California has confused loving discipline. God exercises love as he disciplines his people and then also provides the opportunity for them to repent, place their faith in Jesus for the atonement to be applied. So these are the five categories that was an example in that explanation for the love of God as he deals with his creation. Any questions or comments, and then we'll take our break. Sue?
I hope this is not inappropriate, but Lily was asking me, if God loves someone, why does he discipline them? She doesn't understand why he would do that. Mm-hmm. Can you explain that to her?
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Lily, listen.
Lily.
If you and your Goggy, and for those who are listening, that's Ken's grandfatherly name. If you and your Goggy are messing around out in the front yard at Goggy's house, and you run towards that street, and you run out in the street, what could happen to you? You could get hurt by what? A car. What do you think could happen then? Yep, we got to deal with the temporal consequences first. What happens if you run out there and a car comes and it hits you? You could die, right? That could be one thing, that you could die, right? Do you think your Goggy wants you to die? Uh-uh. He loves his grandchildren. So, If your Goggy comes up and he grabs you by the hair and he pulls you back out of that road, what would happen to you? You'd get hurt. Yep, that's right. You would get hurt. But he would save you from that potential death or potential broken legs, et cetera, right? So is he doing the right thing hurting you? Yep, he is, because he loves you, and he does not want you to die or to suffer punishment from your disobedience running out there. You've been told don't run on that out in that road, right? But what happens if you're playing with a ball and it rolls out in the road? What would you do? Yeah, you would at this point, but sometimes, like Ellie today, Ellie's not as old as you are, and she doesn't understand as well, and she probably would run right out into a similar road, right out in front of her house, and get that ball, and that might be it. So would it be okay for her loving father to grab her by the hair and to pull her out of that road? Yeah. That's an example of this same type of care that God has for his people. Sometimes it means discipline. Other questions? Is that okay? Any others? Okay, so we've narrowed these categories, and now we're going to apply, after the break, the love of God within this sentence so that we've got the structure right. Other comments? What is that? Four after? So 14 after. Carson's got one more comment. This is difficult to listen to, but it's useful. As the new birth, the acquisition of eternal life has been grounded in the lifting up of the Son, so also that lifting up, the climax of the Son's mission, is itself grounded in the love of God. That's the apex of the love of God for sinners, that he would provide his only beloved Son to take on human flesh, live a perfect life, to die the death that sinners are due, and to provide the atonement for their sins. That is this God's special love toward his elect. He goes on. The mission of the Son and its consequences is the theme of this particular paragraph, 16 through 21. But John begins by insisting that the Son's mission was itself the consequence of God's love. Now, with those comments and the definition and the familiarity of this passage in the context of God's love for the Jews, and the possible misuse, any questions or comments? Now we've taken this very specific love, and it is embodied in Christ, and the love for God that God exercises on men and women, boys and girls, is a category that is never seen in any other way. Pastor Jeff? Yes, that will go in the next lesson. Yep. Any others? No others. Okay. So, now that we understand the object of God's love and the type of love, now we have to deal. I'm sorry. Now that we understand the specific type of love, we have to take a look at the object of God's love. What is the object of God's love? In this passage, what's the object of the love of God? It's the world. Well, what in the world does that mean? What thing in the world does that mean? That is the question. This truth is therefore made to stand out as the most wonderful, more wonderful than all others. Jews were familiar with the truth that God loved the children of Israel. Here, God's love is not restricted by race. Even so, God's love is to be admired, not because the world is so big and includes so many people, but because the world is so bad. The world is so wicked that John elsewhere forbids Christians to love it or anything in it. John 2:15-17. There's no contradiction between this prohibition and the fact that God does love it. Christians are not to love the world with a selfish love of participation in the world. God loves the world with the selfless, costly love of redemption. But the scope of this atonement is limited. God has not just chosen these Jews. It is the Jews are used in the Old Covenant as a picture of a particular group of people. And if you take world and apply that to the entire world and the love of God expressed in sending the Son to die for sinners, you can make a mistake. What is that mistake? That Christ died for the entire world, for all of the human population of the world. You can also make another extended mistake, and that is that Christ is dying not only just for sinners, but for everything that is. That's not quite as popular. It is an Eastern issue. You know, that type of populism where there's no distinction between man and animal is a particular problem. That's not really what we're dealing with. But what happens if God, in this passage, is not selective like he's selective in the picture of Israel, this antitype of God's people? What happens?
Can you repeat the question?
Yeah.
Yeah,
you've got a big paradigm shift. So what's the question? If you don't separate out this, if you use world and you don't separate out this particular people that God is focusing his atonement, his love, and his attention on, you end up with universalism, right? So God saves everybody and you got a problem. Because the scriptures tell us very clearly that there's a particular redemption that God is making, that it's a very particular people. And it also separates that Old Testament antitype of Israel, God exercising his love, his care, his protection, his providential works on what happens to Israel. It throws that all completely out the window. So you have this tremendous disconnect in universalism that discounts everything that has happened in the covenantal relationship that God has had with Israel. You essentially wash everything away when you smear this peanut buttery love all over the entire world, and everybody's going to be saved, and the gospel just disappears. Yeah, right. Well, right. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to work our way through a pretty simple explanation of God's attention on a very specific group of people and atoning for it is commonly called the particular atonement. So there's a particular group of people that's pictured in the Old Covenant that in the New Covenant era means that it's not just the bloodline of Israel that we were talking about before, right? So you don't just have to have this bloodline and the slaves and the household servants and the refugees, etc., those who are brought into Israel by circumcision, the demonstration of this particular group, right? We don't have to throw all of that stuff away. So let's take a look at this. I want to read two comments that's going to finish this reining in, and then we're going to take a look at the scope of this particular atonement, how broad and wide it is, and where the boundaries are. But we're going to do that by reading a number of passages of Scripture that help to outline and delineate that scope, which now is no longer the bloodline Israel, the physical and adopted in parts of Israel, But with the ministry of Peter and Paul, now goes specifically to the Jews as their last opportunity to hear, and then out to the whole world, the proclamation of the gospel, so that God might draw in his particular people. Okay? Two comments. The scope of the atonement is limited. John Gill, for God so loved the world. He makes a note on a Persic version. Men. But not every man in the world is here meant, or all of the individuals of human nature, for all are not the object of God's special love. This is a biblical position that we're going to look at. Carson says the definite nature of the atonement turns rather more on God's intent in the Christ's work than in the mere extent of its significance. So let's take a look at the atonement. You should have on your handout four or five different categories, and I'm going to ask for you to stand up and read particular passages. Number one, you see that on your outline? Various passages of Scripture limit the efficacy or the effectiveness of Christ's atonement to what? A remnant. Now remember, we're speaking of Nicodemus and this remnant of Israel who will be atoned for. It's not all of Israel. It is not all of the natural born parts of Israel, humans of Israel. He goes on, or to God's people, the nation in itself, rather than to the entire human race indiscriminately. So you should have a list of scripture passages there, right? So I'll need some volunteers. Micah 7:18. Micah. Matthew 1:21. Kenny. John 11:51. And I'd like for you to read 51 and 52. Pastor Jeff. John 17:2. Ray, thank you. Ephesians 5:25. We can have a woman read this one. Anybody? Sue? Okay, Brother David, will you take Titus 2:13? And if you'll read 11 through 14, that's David. Hebrews 9:28, we're going to skip 2 Timothy. Hebrews 9:28, read 24 through 29. Brian? So we have two or three more. Isaiah 53:11. Greg? Let's skip to Hebrews 2:10. We may have to double up here.
Larry.
Jeff? Oh, all right, Larry. Revelation 5:9. That'll be the last one. Terrell. Okay. Now remember, what is it that we're looking at in this passage? It is the scope of the atonement. Is it the whole world? Is it all of physical Israel? Remember, we're speaking. Christ is speaking specifically to this man who is well-learned in the Old Testament. He understands the prophets, right? He understands the entire Old Covenant and Old Testament scriptures. So if you think about this from his perspective, Christ is reigning in this atonement, and he's saying to him, look, Nicodemus, just because you're a Jew of Jews and just because you know what's going on here and you're very influential, that doesn't mean anything, buddy, because you must be born again. And he's confused. And now we're going to limit the scope of who this world is. Okay, I can't read my writing now. Micah 7:18. Micah 18 through 20.
Faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old.
Benka. This is a good passage for you to take a look at. God is going to tread underfoot some of Israel. He's going to tread them underfoot. Why? Micah's talking about the remnant of his possession, the true Israel, those who Jesus will save, right? His coming is coming after Micah's prophetic writing, and it's a very specific, a remnant of Israel. What happened to the nation of Israel when it broke in two? Yeah, chaotic, right? God punishes Israel, calls one nation off, right? And it's just obliterated. So all of Israel is not all of God's people. It's a particular group of people. Okay, Matthew 1, 21.
She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.
Okay, let's rewrite this one, and we're going to misinterpret world. It's going to be everything, every man, woman, boy, and girl in the world. Okay? She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save everyone from their sins. That's not what the Scripture teaches. Who is it in this passage? His people. It's the same as this remnant, the antitype, right, that is fulfilled in the New Covenant era, that is the type pointing, the antitype pointing toward God's own individual people, not everybody. John 11, 51, and read 51 and 52, Pastor Jeff.
Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not only for the nation, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad.
Okay, now later on in John, we're going to see a real offense to the nation of Israel, because God's people are not just Israel. That was an antitype pointing toward the collection of people not only from Israel, but even outside Israel. Remember, it even had this little picture inside that Pastor Jeff said, look, there were servants and refugees and people who were grafted into Israel. So the whole story is done damage when you peanut butter all this stuff. All these old antitypes and the fulfillment in the New Covenant are destroyed if you monkey around with the concept of this world. Ephesians 5, 25. Read from 25 through 27. Who was that? Sue.
Husbands, love your wives, just as also Christ loved the church and gave himself for her,
to make her holy, cleansing her in the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and blameless.
Thank you. So why did he do this? So that he might present to himself the church. So who is the church? It is his people, a particular group of people who have placed their faith by the power of the Spirit in Jesus and now have been particularized. They've been set apart from the world. And the church is now made up of every single one of that definitive number of people throughout history who have been given faith in Jesus Christ and exercise that faith in Jesus Christ. It is a specific group. And let's just go back here now, and we're going to monkey around with this text again. And I think it helps to understand this, the definitive nature of the text. Husbands, love your wife, just as Christ also loved the church gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water of the word, that he might present to himself everyone in all their glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Oh, now we got this problem. What happens if you take that now into the marriage relationship? Okay, so if people have a problem with a particular nature of redemption, then you can see it's clear. The text is clear. Titus 2, did I? Yes, I did. 17. It's an illustration. I'm sorry if I confused you. I'm going to skip a couple of portions in here that you may have on those notes. Titus 2:13. So read 11 through 14. Okay, now, this is a little more difficult. What is all men? That is only particular in the, it can be only particular in the sense that it would be to address male. But all men can include all women, right? So now we got this problem. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. So let's just say that that is a universal appeal, right? Now look what happens. 14. Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself, right? Remember, we're making the mistake up above that this is all men and women, or all men, and women are left out. Whatever you want to do. Leave out a definite article. A, and you can make that case, but that's not what this text says. To purify for himself, A, people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Why, if Christ died for each and every person who ever lived, would it be stated that the purpose of Christ was to purify for himself a people that are his very own? If universal grace is true, it would say that God purified for himself all people. Particular atonement. Hebrews 9. Brian, read 24 through 28, please.
For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of man, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to them, to those who eagerly await him.
Brian, look at 28. Is that man or many?
Many.
Yep, okay, so if you don't mind, go back over and read 28 again.
Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him.
Okay. Boy, and what an interesting mistake. Leave off a Y. You got a problem. And, you know, that means that this text, even in that innocent misuse, confuses the fact. How many is many?
Not all of them.
It's not all of them. Well, how do you know that? Because it doesn't say all. And it doesn't say man. It's particularized. It is many. It's not all. That could be two, that could be many, right? Or it could be 200,000, or 2 million, or 2 billion, but there is a limit to that. It's not all. right? It's not all within the category. Thank you. Gregor, Isaiah 53, 11 and 12.
As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquity. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and was numbered with the transgressors.
Twice, thank you, Greg. Twice in this passage, we see once again many, not all, and you can go back through and read and make this make a mistake by removing many and replacing it with all. Hebrews 2:10, Brother Larry. So we have Old and New Covenant particularization. We know that the Jews were separated and particularized, and now today it's not only the Jews, but grace has been exercised on the Gentile nation. Revelation 5:9.
And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open up its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation."
Thanks, Brother Terrell. Men from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. The particularization still is held, but it is beyond the scope of just this one nation, exterminating the special nature and the picture of the antitype, and demonstrating it in the type that Christ has died for many nations. So, remember, look back up at that heading. What have we just done? Various passages of Scripture limit the efficacy of Christ's atonement to a remnant. Number two, various passages of Scripture refer to the work of Christ in connection with God's, what? Electing grace. So now, if you turn your attention toward this handout that you've received before, the election of God is clearly proclaimed within the Scripture, that God's action is a personal action that is exercised on a particular choice of people. What does election mean today in postmodern English language?
Choosing,
right. It is in America the people exercising their right to choose their own leadership. This is what defines us and separates us from a kingship or an oligarchy. People got lots of, the people with the most money end up ruling us. But it is a particularization in that it is the action of one to choose between other options. That election is an important facet to understand. Think about this. You're Nicodemus. What does this particularization mean to Nicodemus? What should it mean to Nicodemus?
Probably means Jew, not Gentile.
Yeah, it definitely means Jew and not Gentile, right? But it's pretty easy for Nicodemus to lose the grafting in, and now that Christ is going to make this atonement, and he's dealing with this guy, right? Who is Nicodemus? He's a teacher of Israel. And we've got this hierarchy that now is separating Nicodemus, and he's got in his mind, look, I don't need all this. I'm a teacher in Israel. I do these things. I obey the law. I don't pick up more than three sticks. I don't walk more than one-sixth of a mile, etc. Right? So remember, he is addressing these particular things and blowing up and demonstrating that this anti-type of Israel, the picture that was drawn in the Old Covenant, is now pointing to the truth in the clarity that it's not only going to be all the Jews, certainly. It's only a remnant of the Jews, but guess what? Jesus is going to die for non-Jews, and you got to deal with us, buddy. I mean, that's the extent of the argument. And think of the impact on this Jew. You know what Binka said today? She asked a great question. And it's a demonstration of the simplicity of how people look at things. She understood discipline, but didn't understand why that discipline exists. So the Old Covenant Jew understands in the same way the structure of the chosen nature and the separation of the individual Jew from the Gentiles around it. But now what happens when his whole paradigm is exploded? And that's coming up in the text, right? This redemption is going to come, and it's important that we deal with this. So, God's electing grace and his choice is particular in its nature, but it is God's choice that he chooses it, and it's not upon the merit that the Jews would place on the value that they have toward God. So he's exploding his entire paradigm. Okay, let's do this again. We may end up going into 4, 5, or 6 of these lessons. John 6:36, and read 6:36 through 39. Pastor Jeff? And then John 17:9. Ray, how about you? All right. Romans 8:30. Okay, Micah. Actually, Micah, read 30 down through 33. Yep. Ephesians 1:4. I see hand, Terrell. Revelation 3:8. Who will read that? Greg? Sorry, 13:8. 13:8, yep. Okay, that'll finish this segment, and then we'll stop and pick this up later. Okay, various passages of Scripture refer to the work of Christ in connection with God's electing grace. So we are looking for God's action in his choice. John 6:36. Let's see, 36 through 39. Jeff?
You want me to pick up 35?
Yeah. Yep.
Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that I have, that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day."
So now we have the concept that the Father and the Son separately are giving and receiving and then raising up. All of these concepts have to have particular targets for their work. If the Father gives the Son something, right, there are other things that he does not give him. Because he doesn't give them everybody, right? So this giving and the presentation to another helps to convey the limits of the scope of the atonement. And then, in 39, Christ raises them, another particularization, raises them up on the last day. What does Nicodemus think is going to happen on the last day as a Jew?
He's going to get raised first.
He's going to get raised. God's going to come save us from what? Rome. Right? That's the common misinterpretation. But even if he spiritualizes that and is wiser, that God's going to save this particular group of people. So he is addressing the raising up of a particular group of people within the choice that God, he already has this category that God has chosen Israel. He's already got that. Okay, John 17:9, Ray.
"I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours.
Uh-oh, pretty particular there. I am not praying for the world, but those who you have given me. Why, if Jesus was to die for all men, would he not pray for the whole world? It seems that the priestly office of Christ includes not only redemptive work, but also high priestly prayers and intercessory work. So, Christ prays for a particular elected group, chosen group of people. Micah, Romans 8:30. Yes, sir.
And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justifies. And those whom he justifies, he also glorifies. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God.
Predestination, election. The choice of God has, future activity and then the specific atonement that he applies justification to. In this passage, Christ has justified not only those who were predestined and called, and all who were justified were glorified. We see the same concept in Hebrews 9:15. Where a ransom is given to a particular group who are called. Okay, Ephesians 1:4, Terrell.
Even as he showed us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him.
So now, this passage clearly teaches that election and the work of Christ are inseparable. Revelation 13:8, Gregor. Name written in the book of life? Pretty particular, right? So God is electing a particular group of people and limiting the scope of the atonement. So now, especially within these last two passages, Ephesians 1:4, Revelation 13:8, the universalist has to chew up, spit out, and digest this text in order to get away from the particular nature of the atonement that's applied in Christ's blood. And what is Jesus doing? Jesus is addressing the nation of Israel concept in Nicodemus. So how does this affect this man that's not only confused about new birth, but also the crashing down to the concept that Israel is God's people? And only Israel is God's people. Does that demonstrate the scope of the problem that Nicodemus has here? Well, what happens now when you just take this passage and you just use it indiscriminately? Without the context of Nicodemus, the depth and the scope of the destruction this is bringing to Nicodemus's concept of who he is in Israel.
Then you end up like my friend Jackie at work.
Yeah. Yeah. All of a sudden, everything that I thought comes crashing down. And I can't reconcile these things. Because look, if this text, do you think Nicodemus valued the Old Covenant texts? Of course he did. Otherwise, he has no way to earn his own righteousness. I mean, he just doesn't have the path. Pastor Jeff?
Yeah, it's important as we think about this to also think about how long it took even the disciples after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to grasp it.
Yeah.
And this has become, like you said, a hallmark passage.
Yeah.
As he goes to Cornelius' house and the Holy Spirit descends, they're kind of like, wow, even Gentiles are being saved. How are we going to refuse them? And so the disciples didn't get it. You can darn well believe that most modern folks aren't going to get it, especially when they've had nothing but a steady diet of easy believism at best, and just milquetoast Christianity at worst.
Yep. Good comment. Yes, sir. Raymond.
We have to maybe consider, given our context as well, writing on that, that the disciples may be here. It doesn't say one way or the other from exiting from chapter 2, and then even after chapter 3, they might be around listening to Christ and talking to Nicodemus.
Mm, could be. Could be asleep, too, which was their habit.
Yeah.
It was at night, right? Yep. Well, and that's true. There are other hearers. I mean, even Ray's point is that there are other people around here, and if you take a step away from the historic context, you know, you're hearing this. But the whole issue is when we will misuse this text if we don't pay attention to its context. And its context does have an application today. And Pastor Jeff hit it right on the nose. You shouldn't expect for the proclamation of the gospel in John 3:16 to be this magic elixir that you just rub over everybody that comes in your path. You better be paying attention to them because you're going to have to explain these things. What? I'm supposed to be born again? That doesn't make any sense today within a context. So there are one-to-one correlations between how it deals with Israel and Nicodemus and today. But if you ignore those things, you're not taking your evangelistic efforts to the scope that applies directly today. Other comments? Micah? Yeah, I mean, that's a great application. You know, think about what happens with both of these texts combined. Right? In your evangelization of a sinner. Yep. Did you have other comments, Micah? Okay. Others? Brian?
I haven't read much of this pamphlet you recommended, The Difficult Doctrine.
Uh-huh.
Wasn't viewed the same for in the first century that we view it today.
Mm-hmm.
And I draw a parallel to angels at the beginning of the first century compared to how we view it today.
Yep.
Angels were judgment.
Yep.
And there was a reason to be scared of them. And we start off the New Covenant, the New Testament here, with angels saying, don't be afraid.
Mm-hmm.
A change of focus.
Mm-hmm.
And now here we are 2,000 years later, and angels of these lovey-dovey, and the same thing with the love of God. These are people who are very aware of the wrath of God as it was poured out on non-Jews.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, along comes this teaching that says, you know, God loves. And it's like, wait, yeah, I know. I know he loves us. We've seen that, his protection. But anyone else? And we have a hard time grasping.
Mm-hmm. Yep, certainly. Any others? Oh, there's, you give Pastor Jeff your attention. There is the book that's in the library.
If you're interested, this is a book that he's referred to a couple of times. You can see it's only about 80 to 100 pages.
Yep, but you'll read a page and a half at a time, I guarantee you. But it's so good for the evangelist and so good individually. It's well worth it. Oh, yeah, and Brian knows the Kindle interface if you do that. Any others? Okay, thank you for your attention. I understand that we're really working hard through this, but I really believe that if we handle this passage properly within its context and define those terms, I think Christians are better equipped to deal with evangelization today. And what great glory this brings to God, amen? All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the time that you've provided for us, for the wisdom and text that you have provided, and may you be glorified in all things. Lord, I pray for us as a people, as we evangelize friends, family, neighbors, and co-workers, especially these little children, that we would study to show ourselves approved as a workman that's not ashamed of Jesus Christ. Mothers within households, fathers in their households, fathers at work, with their neighbors, with their friends, mothers and fathers as they deal with their neighbors and family. May you save souls, glorify yourself as you use your people to collect your bride, and Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.